Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His
appreciate the good prayer that's been offered, and I want to express my appreciation to Macedonia Church for the invitation to be here this weekend and for the hospitality that you've shown me. And I want to reiterate what your pastor has said about all the work and all the effort that goes into a meeting like this. Sometimes it feels like all that labor can go unnoticed, but it is very much appreciated, all the work that's been put into this meeting. And I especially want to say how much I enjoyed the hospitality of Brother Luke and Sister Tanya Friday night, and then last night with the Martin family. Hope you'll pray for me while I stand before you. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is sending out His apostles to preach His gospel. We read that when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We skip down to verse 6 and we read the commandment that Jesus Christ gave to His apostles. He said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice what he tells them to do. He says to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now we look at this list of things that Jesus Christ gave his apostles the power to do, and we look at those things that he commanded them to do. And when we read this, we need to realize that when Jesus Christ sent them out preaching at this time, this was under a very different set of circumstances and in a very different time than we have today, in the year 2014, in the gospel age in the New Testament church. Those apostles were preaching under a different set of circumstances than gospel ministers are today. I remember the first time I came to Macedonia Church, I guess it was about 4 years ago, and I didn't know most of you. I think I'd only met a few of you before I got there. You were unfamiliar with me. I was unfamiliar with you. And so when I got up to try to speak that morning, the only authority I had to try to teach you and the only credentials I had was this book. And the only way that you knew whether or not what I was trying to preach to you that morning was the truth was that you could go home and search the scriptures and see if those things were true. You could go home and search what we have today as the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, divinely inspired and divinely preserved. You can go home and whatever a man is preaching to you from the pulpit, you can check it out by God's word and test it out to see if it's the truth. And that's the only authority, the only credentials that a God-called minister has today. And 4 years later, now that I'm standing before you this morning, that's still the only authority and the only credentials I have. And any gospel minister, the only way that you know whether or not what he's preaching is the truth is whether or not it lines up with God's word. We are very blessed in our age and time to have a completed, divinely inspired, divinely preserved Bible in the Old and New Testaments. And when I go somewhere to preach, or when any other minister goes somewhere to preach, if I want to try to teach you about election and predestination, I can prove that by Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8. If I want to try to teach you about the new birth, we can go to John chapter 3. Or Titus chapter 3. If we want to talk about the resurrection, I can prove that by 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But anything I try to preach, I have the ability and the obligation to prove it by God's word. But when Jesus Christ sent out his apostles here in Matthew chapter 10, they were going out to preach under a very different set of circumstances. When they went preaching in a new city, somewhere they had never been before, to people who had never heard the gospel, they never even heard the name Jesus Christ, they couldn't prove what they were preaching by Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8 or John chapter 3, because those scriptures had not been written yet. God was still inspiring those very men to write down, to pen and record the New Testament scriptures. So they couldn't go around proving their doctrine, proving the gospel by the New Testament scriptures. Now they did have the Old Testament scriptures, and that's why the Apostle Paul commended the folks at Berea, because they were more noble than the ones at Thessalonica, because they went home and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. But all they had was the Old Testament scriptures at that time. Now they had, the Jewish people had the blessing of being able to search the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said to search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So there were some things that they could hear preached by these apostles and the early ministers in the church. They could hear them preach and then go home and that would give light to the Old Testament. They would line up with the Old Testament. But you know, when you think about the most of the fundamental doctrines that we teach today, whether it's the new birth, whether it's election, predestination, we can see those things illustrated in the Old Testament. We can see those principles in a general way taught in the Old Testament. And we can go back and see them in types and shadows, and we can see them illustrated there. But you can't really, if you're going to teach a fundamental aspect of the doctrine of the Lord's New Testament church, the only way you can do that in clear, plain, black and white is from somewhere in the New Testament. You've got to establish the fundamental doctrine in the New Testament. And so they didn't have that at this time. So God gave these men a different set of credentials than he has given gospel ministers today. He gave them a different, you might say, a certificate of authenticity. If you collect certain things, if you collect coins or you collect plates or maybe antiques or different kind of memorabilia, very often it'll come with a certificate of authenticity or a seal of authenticity to prove that it's the real thing. And when these men went out to preach in places, any places where they had never heard the name Jesus Christ before, they needed a seal of authenticity to prove what they were preaching was the truth. Because in this part of the world, in this period of time, they had all sorts of false teachings, all sorts of heresies, all sorts of vain pagan philosophies. You can read about all the pagan idolatry and all the false teachings that were being taught at that time by false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles. And so the thing that God gave these men to set them apart from false teachers and false prophets and to confirm and validate and verify the truth and the authenticity of the gospel they were preaching were these gifts that we're reading about right here. To heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out devils. And I want to look at these things and a few of the gifts that and the signs that Jesus Christ gave his apostles and the early ministers in the church. I'd like to look at those a little while this morning. And as we look at this, I hope to prove by the scriptures that this is something that was given for a temporary period of time. It was only intended to be temporary. We no longer have these gifts. Men no longer have these gifts in the world today because we don't need them anymore. God has given us something better today. God has given us something better and more complete today. And I hope to prove, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but I hope to show in a little while that these things, these gifts and powers, God only gave them to the apostles and those men on whom the apostles laid their hands. So we read of some cases where there were other ministers in the church who had received the laying on of hands of the apostles. The apostles had ordained these men, and they had the apostles lay their hands on them. And that generation of men had those gifts, but it never went any further than that. It went one step past the apostles, but then they couldn't turn around and pass those gifts and signs on to somebody else. It only went to the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands, and then it died out because it was not necessary anymore. And that's one thing that has confused a lot of people. He says to heal the sick and to raise the dead. Notice he gave that to the same group of people. He didn't tell one group over here to heal the sick and another group over here to raise the dead. The same men that Jesus Christ gave the power to heal the sick is the same group of men he gave power to raise the dead. So if you hear someone on the radio or see someone in your community or see someone on TV who claims to have the power to heal the sick today, the same power that these apostles have, then ask them to raise the dead, because Jesus Christ gave the same powers to both people. But he gave them these abilities to glorify God and for the furtherance of the cause of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. This is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we read that as the apostles went out preaching, it says that, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." So this was given so that believers, when they saw these signs, were added unto the Lord. They were added to the visible public cause of Christ. And that's something that there's one verse that has confused many of God's people over in James chapter 5, where James said, "If there's any sick among you, to send for the elders of the church." It says in chapter 5, verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Many people have been confused or thrown for a loop by that verse because they think that there's something special today about the physical presence of an elder, about the physical presence of your pastor praying for you. Now, I promise you that your pastor will be more than happy to come and pray with you in the hospital room, in a nursing home, on your sick bed. I think I know Brother Will well enough to know that he will be happy to drop whatever he's doing. In fact, he wants you to call him if you're sick or whatever's going on and you need his prayers. He'll be glad to be there with his physical presence and be close by. But in the church today, in the year 2014, there is nothing special about the physical presence of an elder praying. A preacher's prayers are just as effective, and for that matter, anybody's prayers are just as effective, whether they're 1,000 miles away or if they're holding your hand. This was in a particular time when those elders of the church had received the laying on of hands of the apostles. And these men had those very special powers that were given for that temporary period of time. So the principle, I think, still applies today. If there's something wrong, if you're sick, you ought to call, you ought to ask for prayer. Because the Bible teaches us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And your pastor needs to know about it. Your pastor wants to pray for you. And as I said, I'm sure he'll be glad to come be with you, close to you. But as far as him laying on hands or anointing you with oil or doing anything like that, it's not the physical proximity that has anything to do with the healing power in the year 2014. We come to Acts chapter 2, and we read about another one of these miraculous gifts that the Lord gave in the early days of the church. This is one that I suppose there's probably as much confusion about in the world today. I'm speaking about the denominational world. There's probably as much confusion about this thing that we're going to read about just now as most anything. On the day of Pentecost, it says that they were all with one accord in one place. And there were devout men, Jews, out of every nation. They were gathered from, the Bible will list about over a dozen different places that different Jewish men had come from on the day of Pentecost. These were, many of them were not Jews by birth, but they were converted to Judaism. And they spoke all sorts of different languages because they were from all sorts of different nations and regions of that part of the world. It says that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were all sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So when we talk about this miraculous event that happened, where these men were able to speak in other tongues, in other languages, we're not talking about these apostles getting up there and speaking gibberish. And I don't use the word gibberish despairingly, but that's the only word I can think of to describe what a lot of people mean when they're talking about speaking in tongues. So for lack of a better term, I don't mean that to be mean or nasty, but these men were not getting up there and speaking in tongues, in gibberish. They were not getting up there and just saying nonsensical words that were unintelligible. These were intelligible languages. These were the languages that these men, these devout men, Jews out of every nation, spoke. And he mentioned some of those nations: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. These apostles had never gone to school and studied these languages. They had never gotten the Rosetta Stone and paid $250 to order the Rosetta Stone so they could learn to speak Cappadocian or Mesopotamian. They had never studied these languages. They had never spoken them before. Most of the apostles, by their own statement, by their own admission, they identified themselves as ignorant and unlearned men. That means that they had no formal education, or at least very little formal education. But these ignorant and unlearned men, who were all Galileans, they were all from Galilee, and that's the language they spoke. On the day of Pentecost, they were suddenly speaking in languages they had never spoken before, and they had never gone to school to learn. And God did that to, first of all, confirm and prove the authenticity of what they were preaching, and also to further the spread of the gospel among the Lord's people. Yep. So that these people could hear the gospel preached in their own language.
Right.
And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And by the way, later on in this chapter, in verse 38, Peter, as he's preaching to them, will say to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yep. Now, I read that for years, and I was pretty good on the first part. I thought I understood that, but I was always tripped up by that phrase, "ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, I knew that that could not possibly mean eternal life, because that wouldn't fit with anything else in the Bible. I knew what it didn't mean, but I didn't know what he meant when Peter said, "If you do this, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That was in Acts chapter 10. I found the Bible definition for the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you want to know what the gift of the Holy Ghost is that Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2, we find it in Acts chapter 10. After Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius and to the servants of his house, it says that when they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, when those Jewish men which believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. These Jews were amazed and astonished that Gentiles were now receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. That had never happened before. They had never seen that before. Now let's read the next verse and find out what that gift of the Holy Ghost was. He says, "For they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God." So I believe that's what the gift of the Holy Ghost was in Acts 2:38. When Peter said to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the next time you hear someone quote that that verse and try to apply it, that that's eternal life. You take them to Acts chapter 10 and show that that was a gift they had in the church at that time that we don't have in the church today. I mentioned when I started off this morning that I hope to show that these were things that were only given for a temporary period of time, that they were given to the apostles and those men on whom the apostles laid their hands. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 8, and we'll see that demonstrated in an account here. This is an account of the ministry of Philip. Now, this was not Philip the apostle. This was Philip the evangelist. Those are two different men. Philip the evangelist is preaching here, and there's a man who hears his preaching named Simon. And Simon was a sorcerer. Simon was involved in sorcery, witchcraft, and these are things that the Bible clearly, very clearly condemns. And so Simon the sorcerer comes to, hears the preaching of this man Philip. In verse 12 it says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." So Simon heard Philip preaching. He heard Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel. He saw the signs and wonders that he was doing. And he, Simon himself, believed and was baptized. But that just because someone believes and is baptized doesn't mean they're on the right track all the time. Simon still had some things he needed to repent of after that. And he we'll read here that he did something very wicked and had the wrong attitude. He says that now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So this shows that it took the apostles, not just an evangelist, not any minister could do this. It took the apostles to come there and lay on hands and to pray with them in order for them to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, those signs and miracles. "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them and received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So as I mentioned, Simon was in the wrong attitude. He was in the wrong when he asked, when he offered money in order to try to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost, in order to try to buy these abilities that these apostles had. He was in the wrong attitude, but he at least had enough sense to observe that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. He couldn't get it by the laying on of Philip the evangelist's hands. He couldn't get it by the laying on of any other minister's hand. It took the laying on of the apostles' hands in order to sort of transfer these abilities. So he offered them money that he might get this power, but Peter rebukes him and says, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." You remember when we started off this morning reading in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord said, "Freely ye have received, and freely give." There were two reasons that that Simon couldn't receive these gifts. Number one, it took the laying on of the apostles' hand, not just Philip the evangelist. And After all, the Lord said, freely you have received, freely give. This is not something that could be bought and sold with money. Now, so we see here that this was something that lasted for two generations, the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. And when the last man died out who had received the laying on of the hands of the apostles, those gifts are no longer, those gifts of healing and raising the dead and speaking in unknown tongues and all those things, the gift of divine prophecy, you know, they didn't have as I mentioned earlier, they didn't have a completed, divinely inspired, divinely preserved word like you and I are blessed to have today. So God gave them men who could do divine preaching. They were able to do infallible preaching. We don't have that today. What I'm saying this morning is not infallible. You've probably figured that out already. There's not an infallible preacher in the world today. Because we have an infallible word, and that's a lot better. So these things were given until the New Testament scriptures were completed. And they're no longer necessary anymore. And in fact, even the Old Testament prophesies of that fact, that it would only last temporarily. It would only last for a period of about 40 years. Because Micah chapter 7, verse 15, I believe it is, he says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. He says, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. So in this prophecy, Micah is comparing the coming out of the land of Egypt, the time that the nation of Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. And that was a period of many great miracles and wonders. We can read about all those signs and miracles that God performed during that time they spent in the wilderness. He opened up the waters of the Red Sea. He led them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He provided for them providentially. He gave them manna. He gave them quail in the desert. All of those miracles. We could just go on and on talking about the miracles during that 40-year period of time when they were coming out of the land of Egypt in the wilderness. But he says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Just as there was a 40-year period of miracles back here in the wilderness, Micah points us to another 40-year period of miracles that would come after that. He says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. And history tells us that Jesus began his ministry in around the year AD 30. And the time of the apostles and the early ministers when they had those gifts lasted until the year AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's a period of about 40 years, just as the period of 40 years they spent wandering in the wilderness. That was a period of marvelous works, of marvelous things. And the nations did see, and they were confounded at all their might. They were amazed, and many of them were confused. They were confounded at all their might. But that was only temporary. It only lasted for about 40 years. But we come to the 1 Corinthians letter. And the Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth. And one of the problems they had in Corinth was there was a lot of confusion and a lot of envy and jealousy and striving forth about those gifts. God had placed those gifts in the church, but they were misusing them and abusing them. And so the entire 12th chapter of this 1 Corinthians letter, the Apostle Paul spends correcting them about their use and their attitude toward those gifts. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. We skip down to verse 28, and he describes how God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, or do all interpret? The answer to that is no. They don't all have these gifts. And so they were envious. Some who didn't have those gifts were envious of those who did. They were coveting one another's gifts. But now Paul tells us that there is one type of spiritual gift that we should covet. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And with this he ends the 12th chapter, and the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians begins. He tells us to covet the best gifts, and he's going to tell us what the best gift is. And he's going to show us a more excellent way. And then he begins the very next verse and says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. The Apostle Paul had these gifts. He spoke with the tongues of men and of angels. He could speak in other tongues. He had the gift of divine prophecy. Knowledge beyond that any man in the world has today. He had these spiritual gifts, but he said, if I had all these things and I didn't have charity, I would be unprofitable. You could have all the other gifts in the world, but if you're not using it and exercising charity along with it, it's unprofitable and you're nothing in the service of God. He goes on to list all these reasons that charity is better than all those other spiritual gifts. And we come down to verse 8, he says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Even the extent of knowledge that God gave those apostles and the early ministers of the church, that was only part of the story. Brother Rabin quoted a scripture for us yesterday that the half was never told. We only see the tip of the iceberg. Even those men who had divine prophecy, who were able to preach infallibly during that time, they only saw the tip of the iceberg. Even the very best they had then was only the tip of the iceberg. He says that where there be prophecies, they shall fail. That happened. The gift of prophecy in that regard is no longer in the world today. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And that happened. We don't have the gift of speaking in unknown tongues anymore. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But he said, charity never faileth. All these other gifts came to an end. They've failed. They've ceased. They've come to an end. But charity never faileth. The very end of this chapter, he says, and now abide faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. There's one gift that Jesus Christ has still left in the church. Those other gifts, the tongues, healings, raising the dead, divine prophecy, all of those things have vanished from the earth. All those gifts are gone, but the superior, the very best spiritual gift that Jesus Christ has ever put in the world is still in the church today. And I believe it's in Macedonia Church right now. Charity never faileth. He says that now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity. The reason charity is even better than faith and hope, as wonderful as faith and hope are, and I'm sure there's not just one reason. There are many, many reasons that charity is better. But one of the reasons charity is far superior to faith and hope is that when we see Jesus Christ face to face, we won't have faith and hope anymore because we don't need it. I mentioned yesterday that in Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we see Jesus Christ face to face, our hope and our faith will be fulfilled because He won't be unseen anymore. But we'll still be exercising charity as the family of God, one toward another and toward Jesus Christ forever and ever, evermore. Charity never faileth. I appreciate your patience and attention. I hope that we can this morning not take for granted the blessing we have of having a divinely inspired and divinely preserved scripture, something superior to what they had then, and that we have the very best spiritual gift today in the form of charity. God bless you.
God sent His Son.